1 Corinthians chapter 3 tonight, we're continuing our look at the harvest. And I won't review everywhere we've been, but basically we're coming tonight to a New Testament text. We'll be also with the Corinthians tomorrow night as we conclude this look at the harvest. And what I've entitled tonight is the message, "The Fruit That God Desires in the Harvest." You see, there's a lot of talk about spiritual fruit today. There are spiritual gifts in the Bible, and there is debate about what real spiritual fruit is. Some people think that spiritual fruit are souls that get saved by trusting Christ. That is certainly an aspect of fruit. Others talk about the fruits of the Spirit, which are character qualities, spiritual qualities, and certainly those are spiritual fruits. But that's not the fruit that I'm speaking about tonight. I'm speaking about one fruit, just like last night we saw the one demand that Christ made that is at the core of our spiritual responsibilities, and that's praying to Him as the Lord of the harvest for laborers. Well, tonight we look at this one fruit that God desires in the harvest. And we begin reading 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to read verses 5 through the first part of 9, and then we'll pray. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God." Let's pray as we open this text tonight. Father, I do pray that you would take your word this evening and teach us the fruit that you desire in the harvest, that, Lord, transcends all the other aspects of fruit that should be a part of the harvest as well. Lord, help us to have a focus that is on Thee tonight as we look at this wonderful passage. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You know, of course, that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. It was a church that he was very familiar with. It was a carnal church. It was a church that had a lot of problems. It was a Greek church. And in the first three chapters leading up to where we are at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul has laid a foundation about the priority of the gospel. And in chapter 1 especially, he contrasts the gospel with the wisdom of the Greeks and the emphasis on power by the Jews. And he basically concludes that it is the gospel that is the wisdom of God that is greater than the wisdom of the Greeks. And it is the gospel that is the power of God that's greater than the power that the Jews desired. You see, the Greek people were a people who built their lives around philosophy and the wisdom of human speech. Pastor shared a book with me last night that he had read, and it was a great blessing. It really dovetails with what I was studying for this message. The Greeks emphasized oratory, great speech, great wisdom. And yet Paul came to these people, and he said that he was very inferior in his oratory. Paul was apparently not a great speaker, and Paul didn't have a great personal presence. Some Bible scholars believe that he probably had an issue with his eyes that made him offensive in person. But Paul said to the Greeks, "I do not come in the wisdom of men, in your philosophers of Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. I come in the wisdom of God with the gospel." And the same thing was true at Corinth among the Jewish Christians there. They were tempted to have the problem that the Jews had, which the Jews were enamored with human power. You remember at this time, and I alluded to it Sunday, that the Jews were zealots. They were looking for Messiah to come and overthrow Rome and establish a kingdom over which the Jews ruled in power. The Jews wanted human power. And yet Paul said, "I don't come to you in human power. I come to you in the power of the gospel." So in these first 2.5 chapters into the introduction of chapter 3, Paul is giving us a contrast between a man-focused way of living and a God-focused gospel. And that really is what we're going to be talking about tonight. Now, I do want to give you a little modern theology history here, and if you miss this, that's okay, but some of you may find it helpful or interesting. There are two dominant views of theology in what we would call fundamentalism today. There is a modern movement of Reformed theology that is very dominant in a lot of churches. And what I hold to, and probably I assume your pastor does, and this church, would be what is called a dispensational view of theology. And basically, Reformed theology says that the overriding purpose of God in all of the Bible is the salvation of man. So ultimately, Reformed theology, though they would not like to admit it, by their very theology, become man-centered. But in dispensationalism, we believe that the overarching theme of the Bible is the glory of God. And it is a God-centered message. And that is somewhat what Paul is dealing with and presenting here to these Corinthians, that there was an emphasis so much among them on a man-centered focus that they were wrong and they needed to have a God-centered focus. Now, there's a real danger for us today in our churches if we become man-centered and we think that fruit is to be man-centered. You know, if we want to build a really big church and to see a very successful ministry, if it's about man-centered counting of heads, then we probably should bring a rock band into the church. And we should promote social drinking among Christians. And we should drop all the standards whereby we can get a really big crowd of people if that's what real fruit is. Folks, we cannot fall into that trap of being man-centered. We will abandon God and the gospel. So the overarching principle that Paul is going to be presenting here is that the fruit that God desires in the harvest is his own glory. It is that he might be glorified in how we win souls and how we make disciples and how we plant churches. It is not to be a man-centered success syndrome that we pursue, but a biblical approach to life and ministry. And that demands that we preach the gospel in the power of God. And it demands that we make disciples in the power of God, according to the Word of God. And yes, that we plant churches, but we do all of it for the glory of God. So Paul said, I don't come to you in the wisdom of men or in human power, but in demonstration of the gospel and the power of God. So tonight, the fruit that God desires in the harvest is his own glory. But then the question then comes, and this is all introduction to the text still, how does God get glory? How does God get glory? What does that mean, the glory of God? There are various definitions relating to the glory of God, and we won't get into that tonight, but I think you understand that it means that God is to be praised, God is to be honored, God is to be viewed as the great one that he is, and we'll just leave it at that. How does God get that kind of glory relating to missions and the gospel? So let's look at that tonight. Again, Paul introduces this. Now let's look at Corinth very quickly. What were some of the problems at Corinth? There were three predominantly. Number one, these people were not glorifying God. They were glorifying the communicators of the gospel. They were saying, well, I'm of Paul. Paul is the really great one. And others were saying, no, I'm of Apollos. And he's the really great one. And Paul says, no, you are wrong to glorify the communicators. Now, I understand fully what Brother Tanner meant tonight about serving God's heroes, but we've got to keep the emphasis on God's heroes rather than God's heroes. Do you understand? It's easy for us to make missionaries to become the ones that get the glory, or even pastors to become the ones to get the glory, when God is very jealous for his own glory. So Corinth was glorifying the communicators. They gloried in their own personal gifts. The Corinthians were all about, you know, they had the greatest gift. My gift is better than your gift. And they were missing the fact that God is the one who gives all the gifts to the body. And then thirdly, they were walking in carnality. They were just a fleshly people. So Paul is dealing with all of that as he talks about how God gets the glory in the harvest. So let's begin. I want you to see two things tonight. Number one, God gets glory through saving sinners. And that is a very important principle. God gets glory through saving sinners. Look at verses 5 through 10 again. He says, first of all, that giving the gospel involves people. Verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. He is emphasizing here that the Corinthians did believe and God got glory through their belief, but he's reminding them that the people that were the co-laborers in the process are really not the important ones. Who is Paul and who is Apollos, but those by whom you have believed? So let's talk about these three men. Who was Paul? I wrote it down so I could give you a quick overview because we don't want to spend all of our time here tonight. So I'll just read some of the notes I wrote. Paul came from a Pharisaical background. He was a trained rabbi, a pupil of the great teacher Gamaliel. He grew up among the Hellenist Jews of Tarsus, the chief city of Cilicia in Asia Minor. Being a cultured Roman citizen, Paul was not only thoroughly at home in rabbinical law, but very well versed in Greek philosophy. In other words, he was really well educated. He had been a rabid persecutor of the church before coming to Christ on the road to Damascus. That's who Paul was. Who was Apollos? Apollos, by contrast, grew up in Alexandria, Egypt, which had a large Jewish community. The Jews of Alexandria enjoyed a considerable amount of self-government given to them by the Romans. Some even held influential posts in the city administration. Apollos was apparently impacted by the influence of a Jewish philosopher named Philo, who desired to create a syncretism between Jewish Old Testament and Greek philosophy. He tried to wed the Bible to the world, and he came up with a system called the allegorical approach to interpreting the Bible, which is still being used in segments of covenant and reformed theology today. And that's a whole separate history of Augustine and some of those characters. But he was in that school. He was from that background of Alexandria, Egypt. Apollos was well versed in the Old Testament, and he pointed people to Christ, but he had a defective understanding of the gospel, probably because of his theological background as a Jew raised in Alexandria. So these men were radically different. Can I describe them this way? Apollos would have been the ultimate dream of the Sadducee, who was a Greek-speaking worldly Jew. And Apollos came to Christ. Paul was the ultimate picture of the Pharisee, the self-righteous Jew. And he came to Christ. Here two radically different men who preached the gospel, and the church at Corinth was divided. Some loved Paul's bent toward rabbinical law and teaching, and others believed that the flair of this Apollos and his influence from the Greek world, oh, he was their guy. And Paul is saying by inspiration, it's not about either one of us. It's about Christ. It's about God and his glory. And so let's get our eyes off men and recognize that men are simply those whom God uses for the purpose of the gospel. So giving the gospel involves men. Number two, giving the gospel involves partnering with men. Look at verses 6 through 9. He points out, first of all, that we partner patiently by faith with men. He says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The work of the gospel is not always done the first time completely when someone gives the gospel. I mean, Brother George may meet someone over at Comfort Inn and share the gospel with them tomorrow, and then I may come back the next day, and you may come back the day following, and it may take a year. It may take two years. We're partnering together. We do not feel the burden that it's all up to me, because it's not all about me. I am simply to be faithful as a herald of the gospel, sowing and watering. So we partner patiently by faith, but secondly, we partner prayerfully with God. He says in verse 7 and following, "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." Now he mentions two things here, planting, or we would use the word sowing, the sowing of the seed, and watering. And his emphasis here is the one who sows isn't really doing anything that's spectacular, and the one that's watering isn't doing anything spectacular in and of itself. So what does he mean? If you were to be in the Oriental culture of the Bible times, this is the way a man would have gone out to sow in his field. The field would have been prepared, and hopefully there was good soil, and he would go out and he would take his long flowing garment, and he would pull part of it up, and he would make basically a pouch for the seed. And he would take the seed in this pouch, and he would take his hand, and he would do this. That's how much training you had to have to be a sower. Anybody can be a sower. And he says, the person who sows is not anybody unique or special. Any believer, and all believers, are to be sowers of the seed. The emphasis is not on having a PhD or knowing how to win and influence people. The emphasis on faithfulness in sowing the seed that we preached about Sunday morning. And we can all share the gospel from all different backgrounds. And then he talks about watering. My father-in-law, Dad Bauman, grew up in Colorado, and he was a farmer before the Lord called him into the gospel ministry, and he loved irrigating. Because out on the eastern slope of Colorado, out in the prairie there, you have to irrigate if you're going to have a crop. So Dad taught me how to irrigate, and it's very interesting. It's the same way they irrigated in the Bible times that we're referring to. You see, the water comes down a little corridor, a little groove in the ground. What's my wife saying? What? A ditch or a channel, maybe we could call it. But it may not be a ditch. Well, it starts out in Colorado in the ditch. But then the person who's watering makes a little channel for the water. So what he does, he takes his shovel and he makes a little channel for the water to run down, and then the water's running and it floods this area. And then I saw my father-in-law do it many times. He wanted to flood not there, but flood over here. So he would take his foot and he would open up the dirt from the channel to get the water over here. So the person who irrigates just has to be able to move their foot a little bit. That's all it takes to water. You've got the water coming down the ditch. You have to do a little bit with a shovel, a little bit with your foot. So we're not talking about people that have to have the wisdom of the Greeks or the power of the Jews, Paul said. Paul said it's all about faithfulness in sowing the seed and watering the seed and being faithful to God, because it's God, notice what he says, but God, verse 7, that giveth the increase. You know what happens when someone sows the seed and it falls on good ground? And then they take their foot and they move a little dirt and the water gets on it. It soaks down into the ground where the seed is, and then God does something miraculous that no man can do. God causes that little seed, which Jesus said has been planted in death, and God causes it to have life, and that seed begins to produce, and the root goes down, and the bud comes up, and it grows, and it blooms, and it flowers, and it produces fruit, and we are blessed. It is God who does that miracle. And folks, salvations and people being discipled and lives being changed, though God uses men and women and boys and girls, it is God that gives the increase, and therefore God should get the glory. Because we cannot save anyone, but we prayerfully partner by faith with God. So how does God get glory? How when we, if we do it right biblically, when someone has been saved and their life is being changed and they're getting glory, how does God get the glory? When we recognize that it's not about us, it's about Him. And whatever we did, if we were used in sowing or watering or whatever we did, we turn all the glory to God because it's about Him. The fruit of the harvest is the glory of God. So how are you doing in the harvest? You see, the fact is, if you're not doing any sowing, you're not contributing to the glory of God. If you're not doing any watering, you're not going to be able to contribute to the glory of God. You can look at other people's lives and see how God is getting glory through their lives, but you're not going to be able to participate in that if you're not a sower or a waterer. Now, I know that God gets glory in us through spiritual fruits, but remember, even those spiritual fruits are not about us. They're about God getting the glory. So how does God get glory in the harvest? He does it, number one, by saving sinners as we simply sow and water. And then number two, Paul says, God gets glory through testing His servants. Because the God who has commanded us to sow and to water is going to hold us accountable for sowing and watering. And it will not just be about people being saved, but it will be about a day when we stand before Him and we give an account. And if we are faithful, He'll get glory. And if we're not faithful, we will suffer loss. And so will our God, because He will not get the glory. So Paul reminds the Corinthians that God gets glory through saving sinners, but He also gets glory through testing His servants. And this is verses 8 through 15. Because God desires glory for Himself from our service, He will hold us accountable. So let's talk about this. Number one, notice that the promise of our personal accountability is sure. God has promised us that we will be held accountable for sowing and watering. Verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every one shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Personal accountability. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. It's very interesting. Paul says that as an apostle, he is one of the master builders. The word master builder that's translated in verse 10 is the Greek word architekton. Can you guess what English word we get from the Greek word architekton? We have the word architect. You see, God designed that Jesus Christ, and He's going to be talking about this, is the foundation of the church. And then built on that foundation are the apostles, who were the architektons. They were the first builders, the master builders. And then Paul says, Jesus is the foundation. We have built on that. But then let every man take heed how he builds thereon. Why? Because every one of us will give an account to Jesus Christ how we build. Now what that tells me is that you and you and you and you and I individually will be held accountable by Jesus Christ as to how we have served Him in the matter of sowing and reaping, sowing and watering and reaping in the gospel. He will hold us accountable. So that accountability is going to be personal. It says in verse 8 that every man shall receive his reward according to his own labor. Now, where will this take place? You understand it will take place at what we refer to as the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. The Bema was the place where the judge sat in the Roman world to judge people in a court of law. It was also the place where the Roman governor sat. It's used of the emperor in Acts 25:10. It's used of God in Romans 14:10 and of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10, the judgment seat. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ at Jesus being our judge. You remember I preached on that Sunday and alluded to it last night. The Lord of the harvest. So we get a little confused sometimes. Let me quickly review the judgments, the various judgments in the Bible, so you will understand, in case you don't prior to this, exactly where you and I will be judged for our sowing and watering and reaping. First of all, in the Bible, there is the judgment of sin. Now, the judgment of sin took place ultimately on Calvary. Jesus was made sin for us. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And whosoever believes on him, all of their sins are washed away. So in the big picture, the judgment of sin was dealt with at Calvary. That is the overriding principle of judgment. Secondly, there is in the Bible the judgment of society. Now, this is separate from the concept of Calvary and the judgment of sin. This is God stepping into time and dealing with people based on their sins, especially when those sins have not been dealt with by faith at Calvary. So let me give you some illustrations. You'll understand this of God's judgment on society. Remember the flood and Noah. What did God do? God judged the world for its sin. The overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah was because of their individual sins against God. What about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD? And really going back also 586 BC, the Babylonian captivity. God judged their idolatry in 586. And in 70 AD, he judged the nation for their turning from him, and he gave them over to Roman destruction. But it didn't end in 70 AD with Jerusalem being destroyed. There is coming a day, and God is doing it today. You know, I think the coronavirus is somehow related to the judgment of this world. I think God does that as well. But we know biblically on the authority of the Bible, there's coming a day when there will be a series of campaigns on this planet called Armageddon. And we know that there's going to be something on this planet called the Great Tribulation. That is part of God's judgment upon society. So all of the sins of the world were placed on Christ on Calvary. But not everybody gets saved, obviously. And God judges men for their sins in the world by judgment on society. Then there will be the ultimate judgment of sinners. Now, what do I mean by that? We're all sinners. But when you get saved and you trust Christ as your Savior, your sins were judged at Calvary. That's where your sins were judged. They'll never be brought up against you again. They're gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. But if you don't trust Christ, your sins will be judged someday future. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And it takes place at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. So let me give you a quick overview. We're living in the age of grace. The next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church when Christ will come back in the air and catch away all believers. Then there will be 7 years of great tribulation on the earth. Christ will come back at the end of that time and establish a 1,000-year reign called the millennial kingdom. At the end of that 1,000 years, the remaining remnants of Satan and the world will rebel against Christ. And Jesus Christ will cast Satan into the lake of fire. And then the new heaven and the new earth will appear. This world will be purged with fire. And there will be a great white throne upon which Jesus Christ will sit. And all the lost of the ages will come before the great white throne at the end of that millennial kingdom, the beginning of the eternal state. And they will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. So all of the believers' sins were judged at Calvary. We'll never face them again. There is judgment for the sins of the world today in society, but there's yet a future judgment called the Great White Throne for people who reject Jesus during their life. But there's another judgment of sin taught in the Bible, and that is the judgment of the saints, and actually a two-part judgment. That's talking about God judging us as believers. Now remember, our sins were judged at Calvary. Our sins will never be brought up against us again. But the Bible does teach that we are judged in this current life as believers, as sons. Remember, the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if I, as a believer, disobey him and don't live for him, he will spank me, he will chasten me. And that is spoken of in the Bible as a form of judgment. Now, it's not me losing my salvation. That was judged at Calvary. But God will spank me and deal with me as a son. But then there's also the judgment of the believer as a servant. And that will appear as something called the judgment seat of Christ. Now let's go back to our timeline, okay? We are living in the age of grace. The next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church, and we will be caught away. We'll go up to heaven. Sometime within that 7-year period, while this world is going through great tribulation, we will be in heaven. And there will be a significant portion of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I say it that way because there is some debate about some of the things that seem to indicate that part of the marriage of the Lamb will have implications in the millennial kingdom as well. So that's a deep subject we won't get into. But while we're in heaven those 7 years, there will be a marriage feast with the Lamb. We'll be the bride of Jesus. But before that happens, we will individually stand before Him and we will give account to our Savior, our heavenly bridegroom, as to how we have served Him. The things that will be judged there was whether or not we were faithful in giving the gospel, whether or not we were faithful in making disciples, whether or not we were faithful in God's program of the New Testament concept of missions. He'll deal with our motives. He'll deal with our reasons. He's bringing us to a place of really making things right with Him relating to service, not to our sins that were dealt with at Calvary, but our service. And folks, that is going to be such a serious time of judgment that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And that terror refers to the terror of facing our Savior with nothing to give Him. The old songwriter said, "Must I go an empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to give Him. Must I empty-handed go?" There will be genuine believers in heaven that will have very little fruit to present to Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ because they thought they really weren't important and they didn't know how to sow. And they thought their ministry wasn't really important. They didn't bother watering. So they stand before Christ with no souls for Him. And He is robbed of glory. And Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You see, it's a serious thing. We are guaranteed that we will stand before Him in that day. Our time's almost gone, but let me just close with a few verses here. I want you to see that the work of the gospel has been entrusted to us. Look at verses 10 through 12. Paul says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." We talked about that. "Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest for the day." What's that? "The judgment seat of Christ shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Now, just very quickly, he talks about and he contrasts two different types of materials: gold, silver, precious stones. I have a beautiful wedding band that tells you that my wife and I are married. It has turquoise in it because she's from New Mexico. It has some other semi-precious stones that tie me to the West and to my wife. It's valuable in and of itself, but it has far greater value to me. Now, wood, hay, and stubble, folks, means nothing to me. It's valueless. It's only fit for fire. And so Christ is saying here that your service to Him, the right sowing, the right watering, the right reaping, done from a heart of love for Christ with the right motive, it's going to be like those gold, silver, and precious stones. It's precious to Christ. And when you stand before Him, He will value your service. But if you've neglected to serve Him or you're living for other things and serving yourself, it will only be fit for the fire. And I remind you that I mentioned earlier this week that Jesus, as the Lord of the harvest, as the supreme judge of the universe, has eyes that are as a flame of fire. And he will try every man's work. It says that he will make manifest, he will reveal someday. And I will not be dogmatic on this because I can't be, but I can be dogmatic on the meaning of the word. Someday Jesus will make manifest all of your service, what you've done and why you've done it. Now, I've heard some preachers say, well, every Christian in heaven will see that. It doesn't say that, but it does say he will make it manifest. So it is very likely that we will all know what everyone else has done, because it's going to be about the glory of the Savior. So he says, we've been entrusted with the gospel and we'll be tried and tested in the gospel, and how serious that we should give our lives for the work of the Savior. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came and died that men might live, and we're to give our lives for sowing and for watering and for seeing God give the increase. And that will be tested at a future day by our Savior. Our time is gone. I close with a quote from Dr. Alan Redpath. He was a servant of God who's now with the Lord. And he often told of his call to full-time Christian service. He was a very successful businessman at the time. And God began to deal with him about the call to the ministry, and he resisted. But God kept working in his heart and in his life. And I'm not saying that you have to go into full-time ministry to be a faithful servant of Christ, but Dr. Redpath said that as he looked at his life, these words kept coming back to him: I have a saved soul, but I have a lost life. I have a saved soul, but a lost life. And what he meant was, he had trusted Christ, he had been saved, but he really hadn't done anything for the Lord with his life. He had a saved soul, but a lost life. And Alan Redpath viewed that as a tragedy, and he started serving the Lord. I have a grandfather who's in heaven. My grandfather lost his wife when he was a young man, left him with 6 small children, including my mother, who was 6 years old. Granddaddy became a town drunk. He became an agnostic. He didn't believe in God. When I got saved at the age of 10 and told him, he mocked me. When I told him at the age of 15 that I was going to go into the gospel ministry, he told me he would rather see me go into the penitentiary than to be a preacher. That was my grandfather, my hero. I witnessed to my grandfather, other family members who were saved did. At the age of 97, my grandfather repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was wonderfully saved. And he lived 3 years a radically changed man. He wanted me to read the Bible to him. He wanted me to pray with him. He wanted me to sing hymns. We talked about heaven, and I preached his funeral. And you say, how wonderful. Yes, that's wonderful. But you know what my grandfather had? A saved soul and a lost life. Because he only had 3 years out of 100 that he gave to Jesus. Young people, adults, we have been called by God into the harvest. And the fruit of the harvest is the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. How are you doing in being faithful? How am I doing in being faithful for the glory, the fruit that He wants in the harvest? Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would take Your word tonight and use it in our lives. Lord, help this not to be about bigger and better churches. Help this to be about loving and serving Jesus Christ for His eternal glory. Father, we are co-laborers with You. Help us to be faithful. Help us to do our part that You've commanded, Lord, so that You can do the part that You delight in doing in saving souls and changing lives. Help us to be faithful, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.